turning to...
And welcome to our first convocation of this year and our chapel session. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dr. Logan Carson, professor of theology, is going to come and voice our prayer to God. May we pray. Dr. Carson.
Let us look to the Lord. Well, Lord, we are here. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, for his atoning work on the cross. Lord, we are grateful. We are indebted. And for that reason, O Lord, we have accepted the call to minister, to serve. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in no other. Lord, as we come, there are many pressures. There are many frustrations. There are many troubles, fears, anxieties. But from them, O Lord, you will deliver us. We are blessed to be at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We are blessed to be led by the Spirit-inspired Brother Paige Patterson. We are blessed to have the staff and faculty committed to service to Christ our King. We are blessed, O God, and are grateful for our students, those who have come again to study, to learn, to minister, to work. We would pray for those who are with us for the first time. Some of them have many trepidations and anxieties. But Lord, let them remember that when they get into worry and frustration, the words, be still. Be still and know that I am God. We are praying Pastor Vines, as he comes to bring us your word. We know that you have anointed him with your Holy Spirit, but as he comes, fill him with the Spirit so that when he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, we all may be galvanized to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Bless the ministry of music, but more than anything, O Lord, accept our thanks, for thou art great and very good, and we thy children accept it with gladness and singleness of heart. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said,
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, it's a great joy to welcome so many of you back to the campus for the beginning of the fall semester, and some of you for the very first time to the campus, and we want to recognize you today. If this is your first day as a student at Southeastern Seminary, would you stand for just a moment so we can see you and welcome you? And from the depths of my heart, I mean it, I pray that these will be the three most enjoyable and memorable years of your life. I'm pretty sure they'll be the most memorable, and I pray they'll be the most enjoyable. And so we welcome you today. I also want you to see some other people. I just saw one of our trustees come in back there, Dr. Rhodes. I don't know that there may be other trustees. Dr. Rhodes, you stand back there if you will. Any others of our trustees present today, would you stand? I don't know whether anyone else is here or not. Huh? Yes, trustee's wife counts. Thank you so much. We appreciate your being here too. Welcome. And then I'd like for you to become acquainted with one of the most remarkable groups that I've ever known anything about, and that is our faculty, because it is a rare thing in these days when you can see a faculty that is intellectually on a par with the very best anywhere in the world, but also spiritually men and women of God who walk with him, and on top of all that, more fun than a barrel of monkeys to be with. And that's our faculty. Faculty, would you stand back there so they can see all of you? And traditionally, there are certain ones of the faculty that we always give a special greeting to. There are five new appointed faculty that join us this year. As I call your name, I want you to stand and remain standing for just a moment, if you will. Hold your applause to the end. Dr. David R. Beck, Assistant Professor of New Testament and Greek. Ms. Carolyn McClendon, Instructor of Christian Education. Dr. James Prowski, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Care. Dr. Alvin L. Reed, Associate Professor of Evangelism and Church Growth. And Dr. H. Moran Whitley, Instructor of Instrumental Music and Music Education. When all of you are standing, we welcome you as our newly appointed faculty. Some of those who teach with us adjunctively are doubtless here, some perhaps in our line this morning, but Dr. James Cogdell, Adjunctive Professor of Evangelism and Supervised Ministry. If you're here, Dr. Mad Dog, you please stand. Mr. Chris Hare, Instructor of Church Music. Dr. John Hemmett, Adjunctive Professor of Church History. Mr. Jackson Heath, Visiting Professor of Christian Education. Mr. Charles McMillan, Adjunctive Professor of Pastoral Leadership and Church Ministries. Reverend Julian Motley, Adjunctive Professor of Supervised Ministry and Pastoral Leadership. And Dr. Dorothy Patterson, Adjunctive Professor of Pastoral Care. But you do have to know how to read that or you'll mistake that. Dorothy, Stan, any of the rest of these, we welcome you and thank you for being a part of this today. At Southeastern Baptist Theological College, Dr. James Blackmore, who is an institution here, and I know Dr. Blackmore's up here somewhere. Stand up, Dr. Blackmore. I want them to know you for sure. This is the veritable living, breathing, walking embodiment of Southeastern Seminary. And if there's anything you want to know about it, don't ask me. Ask Dr. Blackmore. He knows it all. Mr. Kai Kerrigan, Adjunctive Professor of Evangelism. William James Curtis, Adjunctive Professor of English Composition. And Shaud Madden, Librarian and Adjunctive Professor of Old Testament. We're happy to have all of you. In spite of his assignment as collector of dues, that is, money owed, one of the most remarkable people on this campus is our Vice President for Administration. And yet our Vice President for Administration, Mr. Fletcher, has insulted the president of this institution this week. I was amazed when he did it, but let me tell you what he did. In front of other people, Mr. Fletcher said, "There is no way that the president of this institution could deliver more than 300 votes in the election this November from the student body here." Now, can you believe he said a thing like that? The president was insulted, frankly, and I need to call on you for help to help this, our brother, Vice President Fletcher, learn to count. And here's how you do that. We have a very important election locally, not to mention nationally, coming up in November, and all of us must be good citizens ecclesiastically, and all of us must be good citizens civically. And this means that you must register to vote now that you live in this area. Now, this is not going to be a terribly complicated thing. You can do it on the way out this morning. There'll be ample opportunities, but we must teach Mr. Fletcher to think as a man of faith and vision. And so, consequently, it is imperative that you register to vote. One item on the agenda later in the year has great significance to the seminary, and it's just one of many reasons why you must register to vote. And so I am appealing to you. You have moved in. It is critically important that you register to vote sometime in the next few days, and you will probably hear me say more about it. I'm asking you to do that today. In just a few moments, we're going to listen as Brother Rand Whitley comes to play for us. You may have heard him a little bit while ago already, and we're delighted to have him here. And then I'm not going to introduce anybody else on the program until just before John Davis sings, and I'll introduce our speaker. But I do want to call your attention to the fact that on the back of your bulletin today, there is a little hymn called Jesus is the Friend of Sinners. At the appropriate point, we're going to sing that. Everybody who was here last year knows it already. Some of you will be learning it new. And it sort of is a theme song for us here at the school. If Jesus is the friend of sinners, we want to be too. And it's a reminder of what it's all about. So remember to sing with us on that at the appropriate time. Rand Whitley, we listen to you.
You would now turn on the back of your program. You'll find the words to Jesus is the friend of sinners. And let's stand together as we sing all four stanzas.
Jesus is the friend of sinners, friend of sinners, friend of sinners.
Would you be seated?
Let me add my word of greeting to those of you who are new students that we met with yesterday in the orientation and those of you that are back for another year. If you've been to convocation before, you know that one of the privileges of the dean of the faculty is to present an award to one of the faculty members at the opening convocation each year. Several years ago, there was a group of dedicated laymen who, on behalf of this seminary, raised some money that became an endowed fund producing interest each year, that interest becoming available for an award to be given to a faculty member who has demonstrated excellence in teaching. It is the highest award that is made publicly to any faculty member at Southeastern Seminary. And I'm very pleased to present to you today the recipient for the 1995 Award for Excellence in Teaching. It's Dr. Paul Carlisle. I'm going to ask him to come here. Mrs. Carlisle is here, and would you mind standing while I read this for your husband as well? He's to be presented with a certificate and also a check. And by the way, if you want to contribute to that fund and help increase that check in the future, it's still open for you to do that. Let me read to you the paragraph that will be printed or is printed on the certificate that he will receive. In his mid-teen years, in a small Baptist church near the site of his physical birth in 1956, which was Longview, Texas, the Holy Spirit delivered Paul as a new creature in Christ Jesus through a spiritual new birth. The years that followed saw Paul receive his B.A. from East Texas Baptist University in 1978, and his M.S. in Counseling in 1980, his E.D.D. in Counseling in 1989 from East Texas State University. During those school years, Paul served churches in Paris, Bonham, and Mesquite, Texas. Prior to the receipt of his doctoral degree, he began a teaching career at the Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, and while there was active in the Christian Counseling Network of Mesquite, Texas, and served as a counselor at Odiglia Baptist Church in Garland, Texas, 1990 to 92. Since 1992, Paul has been a respected teacher at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, developing a new counseling ministries track and providing spiritual guidance for faculty and students. The key to his success may well be captured in his own words. Quote, "Counseling needs to be consistent with the Bible, but more than that, it must be guided by the Word of God." Moreover, Paul's students testify not only to his excellence in the classroom, but to the truth of his own claim that one's personal walk with the Lord will determine one's effectiveness in the ministry. Paul, I'm very pleased to present this citation for faculty excellence and this award.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, the second chapter, verse 1 through verse 11. Paul the Apostle writes these words, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." May our wonderful Lord bless his inspired word to our hearts and to our edification this day.
Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for reading the word of God for us this morning. When I was introducing people a while ago, I did forget to introduce one very important group, maybe the most important group of all. And I want to backtrack, if I may, just long enough to do that. Down here at the front, I see quite a number of the wives of our professors. And there may be others that are seated throughout the auditorium. If you are the wife of one of our professors, would you stand just a moment so that we could see you? Because we appreciate you. You put up with more than any group of human beings in the world, and we appreciate you and love you. If I were to set before you today a pastor whose life I would urge you to imitate, it would be our speaker for this convocation, Dr. Jerry Vines. Why would I choose Dr. Jerry Vines to place before you as a paradigm of what a godly pastor ought to be? Well, of course, as all of you know who have heard him, he is a master of the pulpit. No question about that. However, that is not the whole reason. There is no week of the world when Dr. Vines is not with his lay people going to make calls to witness to people about faith in Jesus Christ. On last Sunday, they had 86 additions at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, 79 of which came by profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that does not come about as a result of a preacher standing and saying to his people, this is what we need to do. I believe it comes about because Homer Lindsay Jr. and Jerry Vines lead them out every single week. I've seen him leave important meetings because he said, I cannot afford to miss visitation night and lead our people out. And consequently, he is a consistent personal soul winner. On top of that, Dr. Vines is one of the few pastors I know who receives on a regular basis more than 10 academic journals. He takes journals that most pastors don't even know exist, and he reads them in order to stay up with that which is happening presently in the theological world. He is a diligent student of his Greek New Testament and reads it largely without any lexical help at all. And on top of that, a while back he called and said, I want to broaden my education still further. What should I do? And on a lark, I said, knowing for sure that he would not do it and could not do it, you ought to get you a set of the great books of the Western world and read all the way through it. That was about 5 years ago. In the past 5 years, he has read the entire set. And unfortunately for the president, he calls me regularly to say, what do you think about such and such, a passage that I may well have never read myself? And so, to me, Dr. Jerry Vines embodies everything a pastor ought to be. Scholar, soul winner, preacher, and pastor. And I'm delighted to have him with us today. And John Davis, Dr. John Davis, is going to come and sing for us. And as soon as he's brought our message and song, you'll listen with open heart to Dr. Jerry Vines.
Well, thank you, sir. That was really a blessing. You know, after hearing all of the things that Dr. Patterson had to say, it'd be easy to kind of get a little prideful. But fortunately, God has given some of us wives who take care of that. My wife, Janet, and I have been married for 35 years.
I like that.
And when we married, she said, I'm going to try my best to make you a good pastor's wife. And she said, there's just one thing. She said, I have this little black box that I'm going to ask you never to open nor ever to ask me anything about it. And I thought that was reasonable, and so I agreed. So we've been married these 35 years, and the other day, Janet went to the grocery store, and I was kind of cleaning out a closet, and I ran across that little black box. And my curiosity just got the best of me, and I knew I shouldn't, but I opened up that black box, and inside there was $8,000 and 3 eggs. Well, I tell you, that just absolutely puzzled me. And so when she came home, I said, Janet, I'm sorry, I apologize. I know I promised you that I never would do it, but I've opened up the black box, and I've just got to know some things about it. She said, well, it's been 35 years. I don't guess any harm's been done. What do you want to know? I said, well, I'm not going to ask you about the money. I said, but I'm really, what are those 3 eggs for? She said, well, she said, when we married, I just decided that every time you preached a bad sermon, I'd put an egg in this box.
Yeah.
I said, you know, that's not too bad. I said, you know, 3 bad sermons in 35 years, that's pretty good. I said, but now what's the $8,000 for? She said, well, every time I got a dozen, I sold them. So I hope after all you've heard today, I won't make another contribution to Janet's black box. It's always a thrill to be around Dr. Patterson. He's always been kind of a role model for my ministry. And in fact, he was one of my heroes when I was a boy. My mother used to play his sermon tapes at night to put me to sleep. I remember one time Dr. Patterson was preaching close to our hometown, and Mom got me out of kindergarten early to go hear him preach. And man, I tell you, it was just such a thrill. I sat right down there on the front row, and after it was over, I got my Bible, and I walked up to him with trembling hand, and I said, "Dr. Patterson, would you sign my Bible for me?" And he took out his pen and signed it. "Why, sure, son." And when he finished, he said, "Son," he said, "I believe you're going to make a preacher." And he put his hand on my head. There was so much power in that hand, my hair started falling out. I mean, really, this man is tremendous. And so, what a treat you have to be able to go to seminary under the leadership of a president like Dr. Patterson and all of this wonderful faculty. Now, you have to kind of understand why I'm up here, why Dr. Patterson has me to come. I kind of represent the rougher element of the convention. I'm kind of one of the your cornfield preacher types, one of your hallelujah glory boys, and I'm one of those that, I kind of wind up on about 3 inches of my shirt tail every Sunday and can't speak above a whisper on Monday morning, he always gets me out of the way early in the year so he can get some of the more astute and sophisticated preachers. So you'll just have to bear with me today while I preach, and I'm going to preach till I get through. I don't care when the classes are. They'll make a bit of difference in the world to me. And I for sure don't care about your Coke break. You can get that later. So I'm going to just preach till I get through is what I'm going to do. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Judges. If you're sitting by a first-year student, if you'll help them find it, be grateful. And some of you theologians now. The book of Judges, the 17th chapter. And I'd like to read verses 6 through 13. Judges, the 17th chapter, verses 6 through 13. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah said unto him, "Where comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver a year, and a suit of apparel, and thy food." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Judges is not a happy book. It's quite a contrast to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the book of conquest. Judges is the book of defeat. In Joshua we hear shouts of victory. In Judges we hear cries of misery. Joshua is the book that tells about God's great plan to give Israel the land of Canaan. Judges is the book that tells us about Israel's compromise with the pagan Canaanite culture in which they found themselves. We read and we study the book of Judges today because it points out to us what is exactly taking place in contemporary American church life. God intends his people to be thermometers changing the temperature of the time. We are rapidly becoming thermostats merely reflecting the temperature of the time. Now the Holy Spirit has a way sometimes of putting the key to a book at the entrance of the book. Sometimes he puts the key at the front door. In the book of Judges, he puts the key at the back door. And in the last verse of the book of Judges, we find the same statement we find in verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Has a modern ring to it, doesn't it? We are living in a day where people have replaced the authority of God for the opinions of man. We are living in a time when man has become the epitome of all that is considered to be right and proper. We are living in a day where humanism is the order of the day and divine revelation has been disregarded. It is not that they were doing what they thought was wrong. They were doing what they thought was right, but it was right in their own eyes. Instead of the fixed standard of the revealed Word of God, they were following the floating standards of the opinions of men. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now the book of Judges conveniently cracks down into 3 main divisions. The first two have to do with Israel's compromise. Chapters 3 through 16 have to do with Israel's conquerors, and we read about Gideon and Othniel and Deborah and Samson and all of these. The final chapters, 17 through 21, deal with Israel's collapse. It is not pleasant reading. One writer says it is the sewer of the Bible. I prefer to call it the smelly armpit of Scriptures. It is an X-ray picture by the Holy Spirit to show us what happens to a nation of people and the people of God when they compromise themselves with the pagan culture around them. Now, out of this atmosphere, out of this slime pit of Scripture, there emerges on the stage of Scripture a young preacher named Jonathan. Now, we know his name is Jonathan because we find that in the 18th chapter and in the 30th verse. We also learn in that verse that young Jonathan, the preacher boy, was the grandson of Moses. What a godly heritage this young preacher had. If you have a godly heritage, you ought to be thankful for it. If you don't have a godly heritage, you ought to start one. He was the grandson of a man of God. But you see, you got to understand that godliness is not passed on in the genes. You get the color of your eyes and you get the size of your ears from your parents, but you do not get the new birth by that means. Every generation needs regeneration. I'm sure that you have come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure that there has been that point in time when you realized your need of a Savior and invited Jesus into your heart. But if you don't have it settled, you need to get it settled right now. Where I live up above my town, there was a man named John Wesley who came over from England as a missionary to the Indians. He returned and he said, "I went to Georgia to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" I have a feeling that Jonathan may have been a member of the family of Moses. I am not so sure he was a member of the family of God. We also know from these verses of Scripture that he was a Levite. Now, in those days, a Levite was one who was to be totally committed to God. It means that he had completely dedicated himself to God. God made provision for the Levites. They were cared for by the tithes of the people. God had a place for the Levites to live in one of the 48 designated Levite cities. God had a purpose for them. They were to teach the word of God to the people, and they were to minister around the holy things of the tabernacle. He was a young Levite who was supposed to be absolutely dedicated to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is assumed that you are in seminary today because there has been that time in your life when you bowed the knee to your king and you acknowledged his total authority over your life, and you are now here today to prepare yourself to be the young man or the young woman that God intends for you to be. He was a son, a grandson of Moses. He was a Levite. But the Bible also tells us that this young man was wandering around looking for a place, looking for a place to live, looking for something to do. Not content with the provision that God had made for him, he sets out to provide one for his own. And so you see, Jonathan becomes for us, young ladies and gentlemen, this morning a warning. Now you see, all of the Old Testament characters are for our instruction, but they're not all for our imitation. I remember a man who at my early years of the ministry was my greatest encouragement. In the latter years, he has now become my greatest warning. And so you need to be very, very careful as you look at this man, because you see, Jonathan is a warning to us of what can happen to a young man whose ministry begins to rest on faulty premises. For instance, I want to point out to you that young Jonathan warns us of the danger. He says to us, don't succumb to religious materialism. Right. Now I've got to introduce to you at this point in time, this man, Micah. Micah the materialist. He's got his own house of gods. He was quite a guy. He stole from his own mama. You read the family life of Micah, it would remind you of reading the daily newspaper in America. They broke virtually all of the Ten Commandments. He had his own house of God, and as Scripture reveals, he was a materialist. Somehow, a Micah and a Jonathan have a way of always getting together. And so in his wandering around, looking for something to do and a place to live, the young Jonathan came to the house of Micah. Now, Micah said to young Jonathan, he said, "Now listen, John, I'll make you a deal. Why don't you just come and be my preacher? Why don't you just be the preacher at my church, and I'll tell you what I'll do, John. If you will, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year. I'll give you a suit of clothes, and I'll give you your food. You see, that's the deal he makes. Some silver, a suit, and a meal ticket. You know, Micah's one of those who has the idea that every preacher has his price. And you know, a lot do. There are a lot of preachers who have dollar signs in their eyes. And there are a lot of preachers who have cash registers for hands. A lot of preachers are in the ministry for what they think they'll get out of it. A lot of preachers have their price, but praise God, a lot of preachers don't have their price. I pray to God that you will never be a preacher that is for sale. I pray to God that you will never be a preacher who ministers to the highest bidder. Put a not for sale sign on your heart. Be in the ministry for the right reason. Charles Spurgeon, the young preacher, was absolutely captivating England and filling his tabernacle, his great tabernacle. And P.T. Barnum, the circus man in America, heard about it. And he could imagine the great crowds that Spurgeon would draw. And so he wired a very lucrative offer to young Spurgeon to come speak under his big circus tents for a fabulous amount of money. Young Spurgeon fired back a wire that said only, Acts 8:20. Thy money perish with thee because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. But you see, Micah has a feeling every preacher has his price, and unfortunately, Jonathan does. And so he takes up the offer. He gets some silver, he gets a suit, and he gets a meal ticket. And in so doing, he places his ministry on a materialistic basis. He sells out the calling that God had given to him to just have a good salary, to be a sharp dresser, and to get to go to eat in some expensive restaurants somewhere. Now, of course, you got to have material things. There's nothing wrong with material things. Jesus himself said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of things. Things in and of themselves are not wrong. The Apostle Paul says the living God freely gives us, richly gives us all things to enjoy. There is nothing wrong with having things if you don't let things have you. There is nothing wrong with having money if you don't let money keep you from having the things that money cannot buy. Dostoevsky and Brothers Karamazov said, one of his characters said, if you have money, you only have to ask and you can have anything. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, he was wrong. There are some things that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy peace of heart. Money cannot buy a right relationship with God. Money cannot buy love. Money cannot buy self-identity. Money cannot buy purpose and meaning and hope in life. I'm glad preachers are being paid better than they used to be. First church I ever got as an 18-year-old boy, they paid me $37.50 a week, and some of them grumbled it was too much. And looking back on some of my sermons, I tend to agree with them. When I resigned, they got mad at me and never paid me the last 2 weeks. To this day, they owe me $75. I went to seminary, and boy, we really lived it up. On Sunday, we had peanut butter and banana sandwiches for Sunday dinner. I worked out there on the campus, made $1 an hour if it didn't rain. I know what it is to suffer. I know what it is to scrape. I know what it is not to really know whether or not you're going to be able to pay your tuition. One morning, I had a bill coming up, and I didn't have the money to pay it. And I was reading in the Word where God said, trust in the Lord and do good, and verily thou shalt be fed and dwell in the land. I said, Lord, I trust in you. I'm trying to do good. You said I'd be fed. I went to my seminary post office box that day, and there was a check in the mail from a layman that took care of every bill I had and made it possible for my wife and I to go out for Sunday dinner. That's the point. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God takes care of the material things if you allow Him to. Don't put your ministry on a monetary basis. You see, a lot of preachers have the idea, boy, if I can just get me a good church, I'll get a good salary, I'll be able to dress good, and I'll be able to have some of the finer things of life. When I started preaching, my father was a manager of a furniture store, and because I was a preacher, he was sympathetic to preachers, obviously, and preachers would come in and want to buy some furniture, and he'd give it to them at cost, and after he'd quoted them the price, some of those turkeys would say, now, what's my ministerial discount? My daddy said to me, he said, son, said you be a man of God, said don't you be a religious beggar. Don't you go running around with your hand out, always wanting somebody to give you something for nothing. And young men, I want to say to you, if God has called you into the ministry, you're not a beggar, you are a man of God. And if you're preaching for money, you will probably never receive that for which you are preaching. And don't just butter up to the rich guys in your church. You'll rob yourselves of some blessings of some sweet, humble, poor people of God who are rich in the things of God. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, don't sell out to the God of religious materialism. When God puts you in the ministry, He will take care of you. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Bless God, where He guides, He provides. Where He directs, He protects. And where He leads, He feeds. But you know, old Jonathan succumbed to the danger of religious materialism. Some silver, a suit, and a meal ticket. But then Jonathan is a second warning to us this morning. Jonathan also warns us, don't succumb to religious humanism. Now, Micah was also a humanist. We're told in this 17th chapter about Micah's house of gods. You've read about it. Look at it in verse 5. It says, "Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons to become his priest." Evidently, he took some things he'd seen over there at the tabernacle in an ephod. He took some things he had seen over there in the pagan gods of the Canaanites. A little of divine religion, a little revealed religion, a little of pagan religion, just kind of what you'd call a homemade melting pot religion, a little of this and a little of that. Kind of what we got today, you know, religious pluralism. Just a little of New Age and just a little Bible, just a little church and just a little paganism. It's a called religious pluralism. It's a fancy word for hash. That's what it really is. And old Micah was so happy with his little homemade religion. He said, "The Lord will do me good." And the Hebrew word is there, yatab, which means to make well or to make me prosperous or to make me happy. He becomes a religious humanist. And young Jonathan, when he sold his soul for some silver and a suit and a meal ticket, turned his ministry in a ministry of religious humanism. Over 100 years ago in Europe now, there came to be a frontal assault upon the Christian faith. Darwin proposed his theory of evolution, which is basically an attempt to explain the existence of the universe without the necessity for a creator God. Right. Marx took it into the field of politics, and Freud took it into the field of psychology, and Nietzsche took it into the field of philosophy, and Wellhausen and some others took it into the field of biblical studies. And you see, humanism became the order of the day, and the end of all being became the happiness of man. And you know, that same kind of religious humanism filtered its way right on down into the church of the Lord. And we saw it in one era in liberalism. And you see, liberalism basically makes it a man-centered universe instead of a God-centered universe. And the emphasis is placed upon human instrumentality rather than divine revelation. And it all comes down to religious humanism. Man is the summum bonum. Man is the reason for it all. I think about dear old George Schweitzer. What a person he was in many ways. Gifted musician, theologian, missionary. He was a thoroughgoing religious humanist. His basic philosophy was reverence for life. That's why his surgery was known as the dirtiest surgery in Africa. He wouldn't sterilize his instruments. He might kill a bacteria. Reverence for life. His organ broke down, and a fellow missionary came over to repair it, and he opened up the back of his organ, and in the back of his organ there was a nest of cockroaches, and the missionary started stomping on them, and Schweitzer nearly went berserk, and he said, stop it, don't do that. They're just being true to their own nature. And so some servants came, and they scooped up the cockroaches, put them in a plastic bag, and went out into the jungle and let them loose. That's what religious liberalism turns into, reverence for life. Humanism, man is placed on the throne instead of God on the throne. But do you know you can go into religious humanism in conservatism?